We do welcome you once again to this ceremony of commencement, to the service of graduation at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We welcome you and thank you for joining with these graduates and their families and all those who are gathered in this place in a spirit of congratulations, a spirit of gratitude, and also a spirit of hopefulness as we look together to the future. In the crucial junctures of life, we tend to gather together for special and formalized events. We mark birth, death, weddings, graduations. All of these things point to deeper meanings of life. They demonstrate that we feel that something important has taken place here, something worthy of our recognition, something that would draw a congregation of 2,000 persons to sit on this lawn to consider the meaning of these things in this day of graduation. In a moment like this, we tend to reflect upon those things which, by our distraction in everyday life, we often would miss. When we stand on an occasion like this, there's even something special about wearing clothes that we would not always wear. And I guarantee you that we do not always dress like this. Doing things out of the ordinary, because we know that this is an opportunity for reflection. Some here are reflecting upon their own children, imagining what it meant to welcome them into the world, and then realizing how fast time has collapsed until this very moment of graduation from seminary. Others are thinking back in their own span of years as they are graduating today. The time can appear short, and the time can appear long as a matter of perspective. But without respect to the span of our own lives, we must place this over against the eternity of God. We come into this world into anticipation. A part of what it means to be human, to be made in the image of God and the imago Dei, is that we have the twin capacities of memory and a sense of the future. And the intersection of memory and the anticipation of the future is what brings us here today. We're born into the world, and we quickly learn how hard it is to wait. And as we are gathered here, there are some who feel like the wait for this day has been rather long. They are the spouses of the graduates. The longer we live, we grow to learn how slowly the fast time passes and how fast the slow times pass. When an occasion like this comes, we dress up and do something formal and out of the ordinary, and we are saying by our presence here that something important has happened. So what is it? What is it that has happened that has brought us here today? What is it that we commemorate? Is it the conclusion of an academic program? Is it the earning of degrees, the completion of courses of study? There has to be more to it than that. We are here for all of those reasons, of course, and all of those are important in their own right. But we are here most importantly because we are witnessing what God is doing for the sake of His church and for the gladness of the nations and the emergence of ministers in the making. Now, to put it just that way implies no condescension. Ministers in the making, because that's not true only of the graduates, though it is true of them. It is true for all of us who would serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never completely made until the moment we die. We are learning. We are growing. We are to be, as the Scripture instructs us, always learning, always being taught. We understand that we never arrive. And when that day comes that we die, we await the completion of our ministry by the only one who can complete it, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians that he was confident of this one thing, that he who had begun a good work in them would complete it to the end, he understood that he would not be able to do that. He would not be able to complete this work until the end. He would not be able to see them to the end. Only their Lord can and will do this. As we are here commemorating and celebrating ministers in the making, we recognize that we need examples. We need mentors and we need models. And that is why Scripture gives us, by the grace and mercy of God, the revelation of so many worthy models and mentors for ministry. And yet, The one whom we consider today, Timothy, is the one young minister most prominent in the entire canon of Scripture. The Apostle Paul mentions Timothy in all but three of his letters. Timothy was his rather constant companion for at least what appears to be two decades of that most remarkable apostolic ministry. When we look at the instruction that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy, we come to understand in an entirely new way, to an entirely new depth, what it means to celebrate what brings us here today, the emergence of ministers in the making. I direct your attention to Paul's first letter to Timothy in chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, where the apostle writes to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with a laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." The Apostle Paul speaks of his relationship with Timothy in the most personal of terms. As a matter of fact, he speaks of him as his son, as his child in the ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he speaks of Timothy as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he speaks of Timothy as my true child in the faith. In Philippians chapter 2, he speaks of Timothy saying, "I have no one like him." Continuing speaking of Timothy, he says, "His worth you know, how he is a son, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel." Now we meet Timothy, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that it was in Lystra on his second missionary journey that Paul came and met this young man, Timothy, identified as a believer. We are told something of his heritage. As a matter of fact, we know more about him than virtually any other convert from this second missionary journey when we understand that he was the son of a Greek father, that is a Gentile father, and of a Jewish mother who was also a believer. Now, the text of Acts tells us these facts, and a Jewish reader of those texts would understand things that we might then miss. One of those things is that even as Timothy is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has a heritage that will be repeated not only in the book of Acts, but in Paul's letters, especially in 2 Timothy, where Paul will remind Timothy of the fact that both his mother and his grandmother taught him from the Scriptures from his infancy. We also know that the particular predicament of Timothy is that he had a Gentile father, which meant that this marriage should never have taken place of a Jewish woman with a Greek or Gentile father. Intermarriage was forbidden by the Torah. And then we also understand that there is a failure to identify Timothy with the covenant and that he is uncircumcised. That is why Paul takes care of that very quickly in order to complete Timothy for the task that is before him, as he will be speaking and ministering as a Jewish believer to fellow Jews. All this demonstrates how much potential Paul must have seen in Timothy. There was something in Timothy which immediately brought this young man to Paul's attention. We don't know what it was. As we read through the interaction between Paul and Timothy, and as we understand the context of the New Testament, we do come quickly to understand that Timothy had tremendous gifts. As a matter of fact, in the very text we are reading, Paul will tell him not to neglect the gift that is in him. But as we also read, we understand that Timothy was a man who, in his youthfulness, may have had the hallmark of timidity. That's why Paul will tell him to be bold, to let no one despise his youthfulness, but rather to speak with courage and with boldness mixed with humility. We also understand that Timothy may have been of rather frail physical disposition. The Apostle Paul gives him not only fatherly advice about the conduct of his ministry, but fatherly advice about his health as well. But he also puts that in context. Even in the text we just read from 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says physical health is one thing. Physical discipline can serve the body, but it is of limited aid. It is godliness, which is far more important even than physical vigor. Paul saw someone named Timothy. He saw this young man, and he saw something in him. We do not know exactly what brought Timothy to Paul's attention, but certainly it was the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But it does lead us to ask the question, what did he see in him? The graduates arrayed here with us are largely here today, even as they have answered the call of God, because someone saw something in them. Like Paul saw something in Timothy. Someone has seen something in these graduates. They have gained entrance to this seminary because some church has said of them, this young man shows the gifts of ministry. This young woman shows the gifts of service. They are commended for admission to this seminary because we see something in them. What we rejoice in and celebrate today is that as you are now arrayed before us, we see something in you. Young men and women called to missions, to ministry, to leadership, to service. The gifts that have brought you to this place, the gifts that have commended you to ministry are stewardships for your exercise, stewardships for your care, stewardships for your self-watch throughout the course of your ministry till Jesus comes or until you die. The intimacy of the relationship between Paul and Timothy is something that is precious. As a matter of fact, when we read these passages from the New Testament, we are struck by the casual way with which and in which the church so often looks to the calling of young ministers. The Apostle Paul devoted himself to Timothy, invested himself in Timothy. He also put Timothy through a period of testing and trial. And apparently, for Paul, the ultimate trial for ministry was a road trip. He began taking these men with him to see in the course of this missionary journey or another missionary journey how they would respond, how they would serve, what is their attitude, what is their disposition, what are their gifts. Some failed the test, such as Demas, who left Paul, desiring instead the cares and the riches of the world. Some failed and then seemed to recover, such as John Mark. But Timothy appears to have been constant. He seems to have passed the test. He was Paul's constant companion. He was with Paul during the times of his persecution. He was with Paul and deployed by Paul for important service. Of no one else does Paul speak so intimately and personally, speaking of this one is his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. It's interesting to reflect upon the fact that the Apostle Paul, being unmarried, as he tells us, had no children of the flesh, but he had many sons of the Spirit. And among them, Timothy is the one of which we would think first. We have the privilege in the New Testament, as we read, especially 1 and 2 Timothy, to read the private correspondence from this apostle to his young protege. David McCullough, the famed historian, says that he was drawn to the writing of history and especially to the writing of biography because it gave him the opportunity to read someone else's mail. And so it is for us. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is a letter not only from Paul to Timothy, but these are two letters to us from the apostle as we get to overhear and overread his instruction to Timothy. We walk right into Paul giving Timothy advice. When we come to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and following, the text of our concern, we are watching a relationship in motion. We are listening to a dialogue, an instruction, a fatherly set of advice that had begun years ago but has now reached its culmination in this canonical letter. We need to look carefully at what Paul says to Timothy here, to the language he uses. We need to look carefully at what Paul says to Timothy in terms of the priorities of his ministry. I love the language. When you look at verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, it begins in this particular passage as Paul says to Timothy, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." Graduates, you're going to spend a great deal of your lives in ministries pointing things out to people. One of the frustrations of your life is that you will spend a great deal of your time pointing out the obvious. But that's what a father does with his children. That's what a parent does with a child. That is what a minister lovingly does with a congregation. Point out the things that should be obvious. When you point out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. There's richness in the very familiarity and the comfort of that passage. As Paul says to Timothy, this is what you're going to do. And as you do it, you're going to glorify God. You're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And as you do so, you are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. As you read the correspondence, as Paul writes to Timothy, he will repeatedly come back to the treasury of the faith which has been invested in him, to this pattern of sound words which has been instructed to him. The words are important. One of our most important stewardships in ministry, graduates, is a set of words. We are not sent out to invent a new message. We are not sent out to invent new doctrine. We are not sent out to devise a new vocabulary. We are assigned words in Scripture described as a pattern of sound words, and we are to pass these words on to this generation and to the generations to come as they have been faithfully passed on unto us. Sound doctrine is one of Paul's concerns, and he will repeatedly come back to this for Timothy to remind Timothy that his responsibility to teach is not first and foremost a responsibility to entertain, a responsibility to fascinate, a responsibility to thrill, but rather a responsibility to teach, faithfully to teach, to instruct, to persuade, to correct, sometimes even to rebuke. He calls him to discipline. He calls him to godliness even above this kind of discipline. Bodily discipline is only of a little profit. He compares this with godliness, which is profitable for all things. This comprehensive term which reflects the believer's responsibility to reflect the very character of God. Certainly those who would serve the church, as Paul makes clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, are to be those of good repute, whose godliness is evident to all and whose godliness is profitable for all things. Paul explains this is so since godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In this short passage, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the horizon of our ministry is eschatological. It's out in the future. It's in the future of God. It's in the confidence of the consummation which our Lord will faithfully bring to the greatest display of His glory. That's why Paul says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, particularly of believers." Paul speaks very clearly of the goal that was set before him in Philippians as he has decided and set himself to reach that goal, to aim himself for that goal, making that goal understood to be faithfulness to Christ, and then understanding that the goal itself is a goal only Christ can accomplish. Paul was not only confident that he who had begun a work, a good work in the Philippians, would bring it to the end. Paul was absolutely confident that he who had begun a work in Paul would complete it to the end. Over against, he says, that day of judgment, that day of consummation. This is a word of warning and a word of encouragement mixed for these graduates. Nothing you do will ever be finished. Because the sum and substance of our ministry is the investment of truth and the proclamation of truth to human beings, none of whom will ever be finished. Even, we understand, believers who reach what we would call Christian maturity and even reach the advancement of years, they are not finished. You'll never serve a church you finish. You'll never plant a church that's finished. You'll never leave a mission field finished. We entrust these things to God against that day, knowing that the hope is secure in Him. We hope in the living God. Then in verse 11, the Apostle Paul continues his exhortation to Timothy. Earlier he spoke of pointing things out to the brethren. But now he uses very important language. In verse 11 he says, "Prescribe and teach these things." We must admit, as we look to the church today, that we face a deficit of prescription. There is too much dialogue. There is too much conversation, too little prescription, exhortation, and instruction. Too little preaching. There's a lot of talk, but there's not a lot of prescription. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy here that he is to speak and teach the truth, and he is to apply the truth, and he is to do so without apology. We are told these days that such an attitude is audacity, that it's daring. We're told by some that it's hegemonistic, totalizing, and oppressive. The Apostle Paul said, it's ministry. This is what you're called to do. Here's the truth, teach it. Here's the gospel, tell it. Here's the Bible, apply it. Prescribe. Such an important word, because prescription means we tell people what to do. We tell people what to believe. We had better be doing this on the authority of God as revealed in His inspired and inerrant word, but we had better do it. The last thing this world needs is ministers going out with question marks on their diplomas. Prescribe. Point out these things to the brethren. Point out the obvious. Teach the deeper things. Prescribe these things. Prescribe and teach these things. And it seems that this must be a cycle that is necessarily repeated over and over again. We prescribe and we teach. We prescribe and we teach. We prescribe and we teach. And in the midst of this, all that Paul instructs Timothy about in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in chapter 4, we rebuke, we correct, we instruct. The model of the relationship that we find between Paul and Timothy, the model of a father and a child, is in many ways the paradigm of ministry. The lack of prescription in the church today, the lack of clear truth-telling, the lack of confrontation, the lack of confidence in objective truth, and more than that, the lack of confidence in revealed truth, betrays a fatal infection that, if left uncorrected, will leave the church without gospel, without witness, without Christ. And yet, even as we are gathered here and we hear these words of warning, we are confident that He who began a good work in His church will complete it to the end. And our confidence is that He has called you and will use you as agents in His completion of that task in His own church. In verse 12, Paul says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." In the Greco-Roman culture, age was very important, especially on the male side of the human equation. Age was understood to be the necessary mark of seriousness. And generally, that meant that no one under the age of 40 was considered to have anything important to say. If anyone under the age of 40 felt that he had something to say, he better say it well. He better speak it clearly, and he better back it up, both with evidence and with his own personal character. And the Apostle Paul says, don't be intimidated by that standard, Timothy. Don't be intimidated by the fact that your youthfulness will require that you be ever more vigilant in teaching and in instruction. You be ever more vigilant and confident in prescribing. You be ever more faithful in pointing these things out to the brethren. But don't let your youthfulness become a problem. That's a good word for all of us. The most important issue here is not age. The most important issue here is faithfulness. The important issue here is not chronology, but truth. Timothy is told, let no one look down on your youthfulness. But instead, he gives him five criteria which serve as foundations for credibility in ministry. They are speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. The Apostle Paul says, these things are far more important than age, and you will demonstrate the credibility of your ministry, even to those who think you are too young, by the fact that in your speech you reflect godliness. In your conduct you act as a Christian minister. The life you lead, the behavior of your life, the conduct of your character, these will bring to clarity the fact that you are who you say you are. You've been called by the one you say has called you, and you are coming with the message that the one who has called you has commissioned you to teach and to preach. Thirdly, love. Of all of these particular hallmarks Paul assigns to Timothy, love may be the most difficult for us, and it may be the most difficult for those who are young. Not that they do not love, but that they do not comfortably show love. Not that they do not love, but their love is sometimes far too mixed with impatience. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul sent Timothy to some of the most troubled churches of Paul's own ministry. He sent him to Corinth. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and other texts. He sent him to Thessalonica. He sent him to places of trouble. In our contemporary context, we should note that Paul sent Timothy to what we would call established churches. He sent Timothy to churches in trouble. And so will so many of you go to established churches. And you're going to go to churches that have traditions. You're going to go to churches that have pathologies. You're going to go to churches that have patterns of life. You're going to go to churches made up of fallible human beings saved by the grace of God. You must love them. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, your love is a foundation for credibility in ministry. You will show that you love them because your courage is going to be mixed with passion and compassion. Because your agenda, biblically driven, doctrinally sound, is going to be displayed within the context of genuine love for the local church, this local church, for Christians, these Christians. You will show your love by your patience with them, even as this model of Paul and Timothy between a father and a child reminds us that we have no right as ministers to be any less patient with our church members than we should have expected our parents to be patient with us. Faith. The Apostle Paul says that faith is also a foundation for credibility in ministry, and the Apostle tells Timothy, do not waver. Do not send an uncertain sound, but place your trust in Christ and make clear to all that your faith is indeed in Christ. Lastly, he mentions purity. Another very important criterion. Purity of life, purity of speech, purity of message, purity of conduct. Purity. A credibility factor for ministry. The lack of which becomes an indelible stain on a ministry. The lack of which becomes a corrupting influence in the life of the minister and in the conduct of the ministry. The Apostle Paul summarizes this by saying, you will gain your credibility in ministry by showing yourself as an example of those who believe. The pledge and oath, which we will read together as graduates and as a faculty here at the end of this service, reminds us that we are to be an example. Show yourself to be an example. Now, on this basis, a double exhortation. First, give attention to the public reading of the Scripture. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, above all things, that he is to have a Word-driven ministry. The substance of his ministry is to be the Word. It is a Scripture-saturated, Scripture-driven, scripturally structured ministry. The substance of Timothy's ministry is to be drawn from the very words of Scripture, the same words that his mother and grandmother had taught him since he was a child, an infant, a toddler. He was to live in these words, to minister from these words, to teach and preach these words, to apply these words. And this will happen through the public reading of Scripture. That's why in this service we heard a text from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And one of the hallmarks of the weakness of our contemporary church is that there just is not enough Scripture read. The reading of Scripture is not just to get up and hear the sound of words linked together in syntax and grammar. It's with the confidence that this is not a dead letter, but the living Word of God. So that the Holy Spirit applies this Word even when it is merely read, as if the Word of Scripture can never be merely read. Secondly, he commissions him to exhortation and teaching. This is a good summary of preaching. This is what the apostle tells Timothy you are to do, preach the word. He will later tell him in season and out of season. This is your job. This is the bottom line. For those who are called to be pastors, you have one non-negotiable responsibility above all others, and that's to preach the word. If you do not do it, it will not be done. Your responsibility is to teach the word and to exhort on the basis of the word of God. If that doesn't happen, Christians will not grow. Maturity will not come. Fruitfulness will not be seen. Persons will not be reached with the gospel. We are reminded in this text of how essentially word-centered the ministry is, the Christian ministry, especially the pastoral ministry, and all dimensions of ministry as they feather out and emerge from the teaching ministry of the church. We understand that it is all, from beginning to end, comprehensively, in every concentric circle, to be word-driven, scripture-saturated. This is the substance of our ministry. Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." Graduates, as we are gathered here for our last opportunity to speak to you as students of Southern Seminary, I speak on behalf of the faculty of this institution, a faculty of professors who have come to know you, who have had the relationship of student and teacher with you, who have shared joys and trials with you, who have vexed your lives with exams and papers, and who have invested their lives in you. They would, with the Apostle Paul, say, do not neglect the gift that is within you. You came here because that gift brought you here, commended you. Now take it. Exercise it. Do not neglect it. The Apostle Paul continues by saying that Timothy is not to neglect the spiritual gift within him, which was bestowed through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. No one is here alone. This laying on of hands by the presbytery is a reminder to us that we are not free agents. We are servants of the church. Some specific congregation commended you even for admission to this seminary, and you will spend the rest of your life, if you follow a scriptural ministry, accountable to and in the service of a specific local congregation. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Take pains with these things, and I can guarantee you, you will find pains in these things, and pains will find you. The Apostle Paul says, do it anyway. Endure. Put up with it. Take pains. Do what it takes. As an athlete preparing for a race, as a soldier preparing for a fight, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. One critical test for your ministry in years to come is going to come down to this. What is it you talk about? What is it you think about? What is it you dream about in the middle of the night? What are the things that consume you? I hope and pray along with this faculty that they are the things of God. They are the words of Scripture. They are the passions of ministry. Be absorbed in these things. This absorption will come out in the very pores of your life. And the evidence of this will be that your progress is seen by all. Today we will have graduates cross this platform, receive diplomas. They will be added to the thousands of graduates of this institution who have already crossed such a platform and gone out for service. We wish we had some kind of computer that would enable us to see everything about these graduates when they go, that we could track them. It's almost like in the Discovery Channel. We wish we could implant some chip in them in order that we could do some special a couple of years later about how we tracked them across this ocean and across this continent and what they did. But we have no such mechanism. We have to entrust you to God. But we pray to see this progress evident in you. This is what we as Christians should hope for each other. This is the confidence we should have for each other. As you are gathered here, in a way you will never be gathered again with your own peers who are your colleagues in this graduating class, I hope you will have the opportunity by God's grace to see, for the glory of God, the progress each of you will make. We will see vestiges and glimpses of this, and we will rejoice in these things. For much of his ministry, Timothy was actually outside the sight of Paul, but he was never outside Paul's heart. And so also the graduates of this institution, they go from us and are no longer in our sight, but they are still on our hearts. The Apostle Paul says, take pains with these things. be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. And then finally, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention to yourself. This doesn't mean self-absorption. It means honest self-examination. It means that we are, as ministers of the gospel, called to continual self-examination in the face of the Word of God, in the face of the realities of ministry, in the face of God's truth, in the face of the gospel. We are to continually be about this task of self-examination. And we're not only to watch ourselves, we are to listen to ourselves teach. We're to listen to ourselves preach. I can guarantee you that can be a very, very difficult task. You found that out in preaching lab. But it's not just important in terms of homiletical delivery. It's important in terms of listening as we hear ourselves speak. Are we speaking in accordance with this pattern of sound words? Are we using the right words? Are we speaking the right way? Do we show faith, love, and charity? The Apostle Paul calls Timothy to humility, but to humility is added courage. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Strong verb. Persevere. In the end, only Christ can preserve His church, and only Christ can preserve His own. But we are nonetheless called to persevere. As you do these things, Paul says to Timothy, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Graduates, never forget what's at stake. You're not going out to serve an institution. You're going to serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going out to please customers and to sell a product. You're going out to proclaim the greatness and the glory of God. You're going out as ambassadors of Christ. You are going out in order to proclaim the saving gospel, the only gospel that saves. If you do this faithfully, persons will be led to Christ. If you do this faithfully, the church will be enlarged as believers join. If you do this, you will see the evidence in baptisms. You will see the evidence in growing Christians. You will see the evidence in transformed lives. If you fail in this, the gospel is made a sterile thing. The church is rendered a lifeless thing. There is no life. There is no gospel. There is no transformation. And as the Apostle Paul warns here, there is no salvation. If you persevere in these things, if you persevere, then this will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. It's not a new form of works righteousness assigned to ministers. It's a reminder of what is at stake. Graduates of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in the spring 2007 class, we exhort you with all of the passion that is within us. We congratulate you with all the joy that is within us. We look forward to the future with our hope established in Christ and our hope invested in you. You go out in joy, you go out in hope, and you go out, as do we all, instructed by the Word of Scripture, assigned a goal that is beyond our human attainment, assigned a standard that is beyond our human accomplishment, but assigned by a call that did not come in the first place from a human source. Our confidence is that He who began a good work in you will complete it until the end, that He who established His church will bring His church safely home, and that by your service, by God's grace and to His glory, we will come to know in heaven persons who were drawn to Christ through you, your words, your ministry, your preaching. And we will join, as we just sang a few moments ago, that everlasting song and crown Him Lord of all. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we are struck by the power of Your Word in the exhortation of Paul to Timothy. And once again we are reminded that this is not about us. It's not even about these graduates. It is about You and Your glory. It is about Christ and His church. Father, we are reminded that on this day, as we are drawn together in celebration, we are also fixed in our hearts and minds on anticipation. Father, we bring all that we are and all that we have as a faculty and as an administration of this seminary to this day. We know that the ultimate judgment on the work of this seminary will not come from any human agency, but rather by your judgment. And it will be a judgment upon the ministry of those who go out from this place. Father, we pray for these graduates that you will preserve them. But even as we pray that, we know that there are some who may die for the cause of the gospel. And Father, we pray with confidence that you who began a good work in them will complete it to the end. Father, there will be no unfinished ministries here so long as these ministers persevere in the faith. We pray that there would come no embarrassment to your church by those who would default or defect or dishonor. Father, we entrust them to you, even as this institution is entrusted to you, even as your church entrusts itself to you. We do so in confidence and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.